talk about the pathway in terms of the freedom from sin. And so I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 2, if you would turn to that in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. So this is one of the pastoral epistles written by the Apostle John later on in his ministry, and it has a very sort of paternal spirit to it. You get the sense, you get this picture of the Apostle John being older. He was the last apostle who died. He probably lived until about 92 A.D. He was quite old. And so you can sort of picture him writing this during a time when in the later stages of his life, he was writing to his church and to his people that he saw in a very sort of like fatherly kind of way. So he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." How many of you know what the word propitiation means? Anybody know? It's a really important word. It's a really important word. So scholars, Bible scholars, fight over this word because some of your texts might read expiation. How many of you have expiation in your Bible? Anybody here have expiation? No? Well, some do. And so the word expiation means that the sins have been removed. The sins have been taken away. The word propitiation means not only have the sins been taken away, but the wrath of God has been removed as well. So, yes, Bonnie. Atoning? Oh, okay, that's a good word. Atoning would be a more general word, but it would imply wrath. So it would imply wrath. Atoning sacrifice? What version do you have, Carol? NIV. That's what the NIV does. They sort of give a kind of an editing commentary. They're a little more wordy than something like the ESV or the NASB. Yeah, it's good. Anybody else have something different than that? So there's this beautiful word here, okay? And some of these other words certainly imply that as well. But this idea of propitiation where because of what Jesus did for us, that our sins are not only removed, but the object of God's wrath are our sins. So in the sins being removed, so his wrath has been removed as well. And so we no longer live under the judgment, the wrath, the discipline of God because of the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that's why the word propitiation is so important. I love that word more than the word expiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus died, and when he died, he became responsible for all of the sins and the guilt and the punishment for the entire world. Verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And so when Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits," what that means is by knowing us by our fruits, we keep the commandments of God. So you are living a fruitful life in Christ when you keep the commandments of God. So, "And by this we know that we have come to know him," that is Christ, "if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,'" quote, "but does not keep his commandments, is a liar." You can't know Jesus and not work at keeping his commandments. And he goes on to say, "And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later on. "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus, that is, he walked. Whoever says he abides, whoever says we live in Christ, then the fruit of that living in Christ means that we walk like Jesus. That, in fact, we might be mistaken. I remember that before I was going to get my master's degree, I had to take this test, and it was the Minnesota Psychological, it was this MMMPAA thing or whatever, it's really, really long. And so before I went to go get my master's degree, I had to take this test to see if I was psychologically healthy enough to take to get into my master's degree work. So I took the test, and I got the results back, and I had some negatives there. And I had a friend, and her name was Stephanie Miller. She was the director of psychological services at the Southeastern Correctional Center in Lancaster, near Lancaster, Ohio. We did a lot of prison ministry down there when I was at First Pres in Lancaster. That's where I took the test. And I said, what does this mean? I said, I don't know why I got some negatives here. She said, all that means is they think that you are faking goodness. So what do you mean? She said, because you're a Christian, and they sort of have a statistical mean of how many people do these kinds of corrupt behaviors. And if you go above that mean, then they really are tempted not to believe you. They think that you are fake, you weren't truthful on the test. That's what it means. I said, really? I said, yeah. Well, how do you determine how many people do these kinds of evil things? She said, I don't know. She said, but that's what it means. So here's the thing. My faith in Christ caused me to live my life differently, which means I didn't do certain things, which means the world then had doubts that I was really real. Isn't that interesting? What's that, Frank?
You were a robot.
Yeah, I was a robot. That's right. So as you know, that last week I tried to talk about guilt, and I say I tried to talk about guilt because I just didn't feel like I did a very good job with that last week. We pastors try, but there are some Sundays that just aren't our best Sundays, and I didn't feel like last Sunday was my best Sunday. So, and I apologize because some of the stuff I'm talking about was it was complex, and so I'm hopefully I'll be able to address a little bit better today. But we're going to be talking about guilt B or guilt part two, and I just want to just give a little bit of an overview of what I want to of what I discussed last week, just for a minute or two, and then I'll go on to part B. When we talk about biblical guilt in the Old Testament, it means to commit an offense against the law. To commit an offense against the law. God has a standard about how he wants us to live in relationship to him and in relationship with each other. And that standard, that law, it's unmovable. There's no fudging it. It is what it is. And when we break that law, then we are guilty. In the New Testament, when we talk about guilt, it means to be liable or answerable in terms of breaking the law. That when we break the law, whether we know it or not, I mean, how many times have you heard people say that they were fined or maybe charged with something, but they didn't know that they broke the law? You ever hear that before? Well, I didn't know that. You know, I mean, there are all kinds of things that, you know, you have to know that you don't always know. And so when you look at the code book that makes up the law in the United States, it's pretty big. It's like huge. And so sometimes you're still guilty even though you didn't know, because you're responsible for knowing. You're just responsible for knowing. So saying I didn't know isn't good enough. You're responsible to know. If there's any question about whether or not something is right or wrong, it's our responsibility to find out if it's right or wrong. So then when we talk about guilt, it is the breaking or the transgression, the going against the law of God. That's what guilt means. We are guilty. There's this legal idea in which, you know, that we broke this law, legally speaking, and so now we are responsible. We are guilty for that. In Psalm 53:3, The psalmist says, everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so the psalmist here really is talking about what we, and you've heard me talk about total depravity, that everybody, in fact, I like to paint it like this, that I remember about 6 or 7 years ago, I said this, in comparison to the holiness and the goodness of God, in comparison to the holiness and the goodness of God, this room here is seething with sin. In comparison, God is perfect and He is holy and He is only good. But when the scriptures tell us in Isaiah that our sin, that our goodness, our justice, our righteousness is like that of a bunch of filthy rags. In comparison, even the best person. And by the way, if you ever bump into those people in life who just are like holy people, you know, when you're around them, they're like, man, these people are so godly. They would be the first to tell you, I am the worst sinner in the world, which always makes me feel a lot better about myself, you know. So, you know, that's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, of all the sinners in the world, I am the chief. I am the worst one. And you're like, you're the Apostle Paul. How's that possible? That's what he says. Because the more holy and the more godly and the more good you become, the more aware of your imperfections you become. And so when I say, I don't mean any disrespect here, and probably as your pastor, because supposedly my education says to me that I should know more than most people in this room, I'm probably a better sinner than any of you. It's probably true. Probably just a better sinner than many. Because I should know better. And I should be more aware of sin in my life than maybe another person who hasn't been walking in the faith as long.
You know all the ins and outs.
That's right. Yeah, and I'm always trying to get out, you know? But my point is that you know, when we talk about our true nature before the holiness of God, I know that the temptation of the culture is to say, I'm not so bad. It's not a degree of badness. It's a degree of holiness. That's the degree. And so when I say that, it's not to cause any kind of discouragement here, but rather to think in terms of, oh, how great the grace of God is.
Amen.
That He can, that through His Son, He can look over all of that and love us and call us to Himself. I mean, there are people, look, I have known people that a person did one bad thing to them and it was unforgivable for the rest of their life. They never forgot it. How many bad things do we do against God on a daily basis? And He still loves us. And He still includes us. And He still pursues us. And His blood never runs dry in the washing away of our sin throughout the course of our life. So that's what the psalmist is trying to get. Look, be aware. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. James says this, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And you say, well, how's that possible? Because it only takes one sin to infect and to separate us from God. It only takes one. So you might as well have broken them all, is what James is saying. Thus, in Leviticus, Moses records, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Not ours, not our spouses, not our churches, not our families. We belong first and foremost to God. And He has set us apart for His special purpose. We are holy. Everyone here, when God created you, He gave you a special purpose. And the design and the intent of that purpose is to be set apart into it and to function and to do something that is beneficial and good for God and for our fellow humankind. We are to be holy. I mean, So when the world sees the church or when the world sees us, they see us not as self-righteous bigots, but they see us as people who choose to live our life at a different trajectory. So that's so unique that they understand that we are living our lives for a separate purpose other than pleasure, other than self. But we are living our lives in a way that is designed uniquely to serve the cause of God. That's what this means. 1 Peter 1:16, if you're taking notes, says the same thing. Very poignant, very powerfully. Now let me just say this. Guilt can be good. Because guilt is oftentimes a warning for a correction, a course correction. If you're like me, you've probably had a number of times in your life when you had set upon a course in your life, an attitude or a mindset that you engaged in certain kinds of behaviors, and as you did, you felt guilty. And that guilt was designed to cause a course correction. Does this make sense to you? So let me tell you something. It's a matter of public. It's something that's close to us. And it's a matter of public record. So I want to share it with you. I want to bring sort of this thought home. This past summer, when we had our VBS out here, we had a bunch of kids running around. And a relatively young man walked into the parking lot with his daughter. I think she was about six. Five or six. And he said, "What do I have to do to get involved in this?" We said, "Well, you have to do anything. You can just join us. We'd be glad to have you." He said, "Really?" He said, "Does it cost anything?" "No, it doesn't cost a thing." Well, okay. So we plugged his daughter into what we were doing. And she had a wonderful time. And he sort of just followed us around like a puppy. He was helping us back here in the AV room. I mean, he just wanted to be a part of it. Rocky and I had breakfast with him. We stayed in touch on phone. And then we were trying to get him a bit more involved, and so I texted him. I didn't get any response. And then after a few days, I got a response from this woman, and the woman was his mother, and she said, "You've been trying to get a hold of my son, but he's been arrested for selling stolen goods from our house. And so we lost contact with him for a little bit, and then finally I heard that he was in the Beaver County Jail. So I went down to visit him at the Beaver County Jail." You know, this is an aside, but I just want to tell you. If you want to see broken lives, if you want to see people who just are, I mean, the things that some people down the thing were saying were unbelievable. I couldn't even begin to insinuate what they were saying to each other. And so I'm looking at him, and he's like wincing every time he hears this person talk. And I said to him, "You weren't raised this way." He said, I know, I was not raised this way." I said, "You have a chance, you have an opportunity to start your life anew, to start it over." I said, and he said, "I know, I want to so badly." He said, "I feel so badly about what I've done." He felt guilty. I said, "What about your daughter?" I mean, his wife was in jail too for drug and alcohol addiction and child abuse. He was the custodial parent. His parents are too elderly to help. And so I said, "It all really comes down to you. You came to VBS. You wanted something better for your daughter. You can do that once you get out of here. We'll help you. I need that. I want that so badly." So he got out of jail. And we helped him a little bit. We gave him a food gift card to get on his feet. He wasn't allowed to move back in with his parents. He was going to be homeless. No place. I mean, we're talking about a park bench. And so I heard, you know, I mean, he contacted me a couple times, and so I heard that he was, you know, he was telling me he was getting some things together, then I didn't hear from him again. And yesterday, I got a call from his mother to tell me that he died from a drug overdose in Beaver Falls. All along that way, guilt was speaking to him. And guilt was trying to tell him, stop what you're doing. Consider these other people. Help yourself so that you can help them. And now he's dead because he didn't listen to that voice, the guilt that was speaking to him to change the course of his life. I talked to his mother, and he was her youngest. And I said, look, if there's anything that we can do, if you want me to do the service, I'll do the service. I'm glad to do the service. So I think that she hasn't contacted me yet, but I think I'm doing that service. But when I do that service, I know that some of his friends are going to be there. And I'm going to tell them. Will you please listen to his voice that speaks beyond the grave? Will you look at his life and now not his life? And will you listen to the guilt that you feel in the back of your head? And will you leave this place? Just leave this place, run, and go get some help if you need help. Don't excuse it. Don't rationalize it. Because you may end up in the very same place that he ended up. I'm going to say those words. Because that's the only way I know right now how to redeem his life. Does this make sense to you?
What happens to his little girl?
His little girl is going to end up in some kind of child care. What do they call that?
Foster
care. And if you know anything about foster care, you know that there's a very high percentage of people who do foster care for the money. Where's Tara? Is that right, Tara? That a lot of people who do foster care do it for the money. Because the state pays you a pretty good buck to take in a strange kid that you've never met before. So her chances are not very good. That's the redemptive value of guilt. That's why God has given us guilt. So there are any number of people in this room here that over the course of your life, guilt has spoken to you. And it was really the Holy Spirit. And he was bringing conviction to your life. And in bringing conviction to your life, there was this guilt, this primordial, this visceral experience with guilt that came up to say, stop what you're doing. Change the course of your life. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting people. This is particularly true, and I just want to amplify this a little bit. Look, so in that way, with this young man, here, what he ignored was what we call the guilt of commission. The sin of commission. Do you know what the sin of commission is? What's that?
Commission is things that you should have not done.
It's sins of commission are things you did them and you knew you did them. Okay. So you co, meaning along with, mission, the project or the idea. Right?
Yeah.
And so you knew that you were doing it, okay? And it was like okay. So you ignored the guilt that came with the sins of commission, right? But then there's the sins of omission. And sins of omission are sins that we do that we aren't entirely aware or that we are ignorant of, that they are sins that they are wrong to do. So sometimes, you know, young Christians, for example, will, once they become Christians, they don't know sort of all of the things because they lived a lifestyle where those things were always okay and they were conditioned to believing that they were always okay. And so when they became a Christian, they weren't fully apprised or aware of what some sins were. And so those are called sins of omission. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit reveals to us those things that we should do with our life so that we can reduce the number of and kinds of sins of omission so that we can live a life that's more holy. And this is very true in the third world, for example, where when missionaries go and they tell people about Jesus, and here they've lived in this culture, in this environment, with everything was kind of normal, and because it was normal, it was therefore good. By the way, normal doesn't always mean good. Normal doesn't always mean good. I mean, you can do some things that are normal that are perfectly evil and bad. It all depends upon the context. But I will say this. Did you ever wonder why, sort of like anthropologically, in other words, when you study humankind throughout the globe, did you ever wonder why is it that all human cultures have this idea of goodness and badness and justice? It's universal throughout the world. Goodness and badness, and when you study missiology, this is just something that's very clear throughout the world historically. All cultures have this idea of, so where do they get the idea of goodness and badness? And isn't it pretty amazing that when we talk about goodness and badness, that it overlaps, a lot of it overlaps with other parts of the culture, like murder, for example, or even adultery, those kinds of things, or lying to people. There are exceptions. But by and large, throughout the world, most cultures all agree that there's this list of stuff that people just shouldn't do. Where'd they get that from? And so the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, their consciousness bearing witness, and their thoughts either accusing or defending them." And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that because we've been made in the image of God, that there is built into us this idea of law, of rightness and wrongness, and of justice. And that because we're imperfect, it bears itself out differently in different places in the culture. But Paul is saying there is enough of the law left that's written in our heart and in our mind. There's enough left that we can have a pretty good idea about what is right and what is wrong. And by knowing that, that we can understand guilt in regard to that and choose not to do certain things. So when you bump into somebody who is a Buddhist or even somebody who is Muslim, and they, in fact, morally speaking, are more moral, and in terms of behavior, more good than some Christians you know, they got that because of the law that's written on their heart and mind. They have enough to know what is right and wrong and justice. There isn't just enough there to save them from the violation of it. Does this make sense to you? So I'm going to stop here, but I felt like I needed to revisit this idea of guilt in sort of a foundational sort of way, and I just want you and me that in whatever way the Holy Spirit brings to bear in our life this idea of guilt, that in most cases it's done in a redemptive way. It's done so that there can be a course correction in our life. So, where do you feel guilty this morning? I'm not talking about neurotic guilt, because I'm going to talk about that in a week or so, because I know some people who are neurotically guilty. I'm not talking about that in an unreasonable or irrational kind of guilt. But I'm talking about true guilt. I'm talking about sometimes on Sunday mornings, either through song or prayer, maybe through anything that I've said, there are people who fear, who experienced guilt. Not because I was trying to be the Holy Spirit and make you feel guilty, but because the Holy Spirit was there and he was saying to us, see, this is what I'm talking about. I want you to establish a course correction in your life. I want you to, because of this guilt, I want you to repent from this course, to go the opposite direction. I want you to repent. And so in that way, what I'd like you to do this morning is I would like you to consider carefully in your life, what kind of guilt have you wrestled with lately? I'm not talking about the kind of guilt that you might have because of something that you could not have controlled in your life. Do not allow the enemy to use that. I'm talking about just your basic garden variety guilt that comes because there's stuff in our life that shouldn't be there. The Holy Spirit's drawing it to our attention. Is it gossip? Is it unforgiveness? Is it arrogance? Is it a refusal to submit more clearly to his will? Is it a lack of generosity? What is it? Because we're going to have communion. And so as we take communion this morning, I want you to take at least one thing that you felt guilty about, that the Holy Spirit has brought to your attention. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to seal that repentance through the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you come up and partake of these elements, you are repenting. You are saying, Lord, I don't want this thing to be a part of my life anymore. And I want to do this too. After communion, if anybody would like prayer, if you would like to meet with me at the altar or up front here, if you would like to confess, I would be glad to meet you so that you can confess. If you have a concern in your life that you need prayer for, come forward and I and the elders, if you have a health issue, I and the elders will anoint you with oil. But hear the Holy Spirit speak this morning. And don't allow your heart to become callous. Don't care what anybody else thinks. Only think in this moment, in this time, what does God think? What does God think? And then respond in faith and with courage to that.